Please bear with me. If you would, please open your Bibles to Hebrews 9, and we're going to start with Hebrews 9, verses 11 to 28. Hebrews 9, verses 11 to 28. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So, the Epistle to the Hebrews is a book that's always kind of fascinated me, in part just because it so much looks back at the Old Testament and it unpacks so much of what that revelation was meant to tell first to the original recipients, right? Those in the Old Testament times, but also to us and how it pointed the way forward so that we can then understand what it is that Christ accomplished for us on our behalf. To the best of our measly ability here. And yet so often I think, at least with myself, I find myself tempted to abstract the stories that we read in the Scriptures so that we don't understand them first in the context that they're given in, and then how they apply to us. And so here as we get started here today, I think when we do that, we wind up with this theology that just is incoherent. It doesn't make sense as we read across the Scriptures. And so as we get started here today, I think it's important for us to review some of these Old Testament ideas that are cropping up in our passage. So we're going to talk for just a second about things like the tabernacle and what's happening there, and things like the Day of Atonement, and also just this general idea of purification by blood and ashes. And so, as we get started, right, the Old Testament book of Genesis, we get introduced to a lot of things, but one of the core truths is that we're all rebels before God. And because we're all rebels before God, we're under the curse of death as the righteous verdict for that rebellion. And yet, in spite of all of this, God chose for himself a people, a promised inheritance, And even more, we begin to get these hints that it's only through the blood and the death that it symbolizes that we can be made right before this God, that we can be restored to that original holiness that we had as a people in the garden. That holiness for which we were created, that communion with God for which we were created. And we see that, for example, in the garden when God provides more durable covering for his people. And yet, as we move forward, that connection becomes much more clear. And so by the time we get to the book of Exodus, for example, we see that God rescues his people from Egypt, and he ushers them into the wilderness en route to the promised land. He makes them into a cohesive people that's centered around him. And we start seeing all of these different things in the Old Testament that point us to these kind of central truths. And so the tent, or the camp itself, rather, the way that the people are to camp is important. And it divides them up into all of these different tribes amongst themselves, and they all camp surrounding the tabernacle. That they all camp with God in the center, because that's the way they are to live. Even more so, we see that within the tabernacle itself, right? And so we have the outer courtyard, where the sacrifices happen, the people of God are allowed to go into the courtyard, and yet they can't go into the tent. They can't go into the holy place. Only the priests can do that. And then within the holy place, we have the most holy place. And there, even the high priest is only allowed to go in once a year with blood as an atonement. And a little more metaphorically, we even get kind of that division of the people, where we have the God's people, God's chosen people. And then within that group, we have the Levites. And within that, we have the priests. And within the priests, you have the high priest. Kind of, so we get these concentric rings of holiness that show us that it's the nearness of God that makes things holy. So looking at the tabernacle, that the tabernacle is viewed very much so as the special dwelling place of God on earth. And yet, in the passage we just read from Hebrews, we begin to see that that's just a little bit too simple. So like in verse 11, for example, we see that Christ enters the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Or in verse 23, we see that it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, talking about the things in the tabernacle. And so we see that those are copies then of the heavenly things. So there's a heavenly tabernacle, of which the earthly one is merely a copy. And people even seem to recognize that back in Exodus, because the people understood that they were only to make these things to the pattern that God had provided for them. And so, even despite that, God provided the patterns, he provided the craftsmen, and yet even those things required sanctification. And that's what the passage here is telling us, verse 22. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, or the sprinkling, sorry, saying that this is the blood of the covenant God has commanded for you. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. So sanctification is kind of an easy word to define if we just say that it is the act of making something more holy. It's growing in holiness. It's becoming sanctified. And so in Greek, that's all the same word group. Sanctified, holy, they're very closely related. And yet, the question then becomes, what does it mean to be holy? And that's a bit more tricky to define. So holiness, very much so, is tied up with this idea of being set apart. And so in one level of meaning, we do get that idea of the sanctified shovel, right? It's the shovel that's in the temple for clearing ashes off of the altar. It's used for sacred purposes, not profane purposes. Therefore, it's the sanctified shovel. And yet, does that really capture the whole meaning of the word? Alternatively, we get this idea of holiness tied up with moral behavior, moral uprightness. And yet, that just doesn't seem to capture what's being said by the angels around the throne. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. To make a long story short, I think that D.A. Carson's on the right track where he says that holiness is to be holy. It is almost at the tightest definition of what it means to be holy is an adjective form of what it means for God to be God. It's an adjective for God himself. And so you're set apart for God. You're acting in a way that images God. And yet, holiness also gets used almost as a substance in some ways. And so we see, like we have those concentric meanings within the word holy, we also get these concentric rings of holiness within the camp and within the tabernacle. And so the things that are the most holy are the things that are at the center of the camp, the center of the tabernacle itself. And as it radiates out, it becomes less holy. And the implication, I think, that we're supposed to draw from that is that holiness comes from nearness to God. And so it is literally holiness is radiating out from God, and because of that, the things that are closest to him become the most holy. And yet it's interesting, because then the other category that we see so much in the law, right, is uncleanness. And so the people are unclean. And that uncleanness, much like the holiness radiates out, the uncleanness radiates in. And so much of the sacrifices are tied up with the sprinkling of blood on the things within the tabernacle itself. The sprinkling of blood on the altar for egregious sins, the sprinkling of blood on the table of incense. And eventually, on the Day of Atonement, we see that the blood has to be sprinkled on the mercy seat of God itself. And yet, we see, while we see that holiness flows outwardly from God and inwardly from his people flows this uncleanness, this unholiness, that's not orderly. It's not sustainable. It's held in check. And yet, it's war, not order. And so we see that something must be done to make this right. And yet, the other thing that we see there is that the way that these things can be purified, the way that they can be sanctified, they can have that uncleanness removed from them, is the blood. And we see it over and over and over again. So on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest offers the sacrifice of a bull for his own sins and a goat for the sins of the people. And we'll pick up in Leviticus 16, verses 15 to 19. Leviticus 16, verses 15 to 19. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. And thus he shall make atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleannesses of the people of Israel, and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleannesses. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, and cleanse it, and consecrate it from the uncleannesses of the people of Israel. And so we see that it's the blood, then, that is used to wash the uncleannesses of the people away. And so, just like that, then in Exodus 24, we see that the blood is used to inaugurate the covenant between the people, and that's what Hebrews 9 is talking about here. We'll reread that here in just a second. But it's not just establishing a covenant. It's preparing the people. It's removing the uncleannesses from the people as they're entering into the presence of God. And so we look at Hebrews 9, verse 18. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who, or sorry, 18. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so, where this is happening at, God has just brought his people through the Red Sea. He's established this covenant. They've read through the Ten Commandments the first time. He establishes a covenant with his people. The people agree to the terms of the covenant, and Moses offers the sacrifice and sprinkles the people with blood. The book of Hebrews, yeah. So the fact is that bulls and goats were offered in the sacrifices year after year, and their blood was sprinkled out on the earthly holy places and things year after year. And yet Hebrews 10, 1 to 4, right? For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So we're explicitly told then that the mere fact that the sacrifices needed repeating tells us that they were insufficient. It's a reminder. It's looking back to the institution of the Day of Atonement, and yet it's also looking forward to the greater Day of Atonement that is yet to come for them, for the Old Testament folks. And yet we're also told that the sacrifices are insufficient because it's just the blood of bulls and goats. So, what bull or goat ever offered to give up his life for yours? What moral meaning is there in the blood of a bull or a goat? Why would we think that could pay for sins? And so in Hebrews 9:23, we pick up that a better sacrifice is required to purify God's heavenly throne room, and that that better sacrifice has been offered. And all of that leads us kind of to the meat of this passage, I think, in Hebrews 9:23-28, where we learn that Christ has taken on the role of the high priest from the Day of Atonement. And yet, that Day of Atonement is no longer just a shadow. It's no longer just a type. Now we're seeing that ultimate Day of Atonement, that day when sin is paid for. Christ enters the heavenly throne room of God with his own blood to make atonement for us all, or for us once for all. But what can that mean when we're all, no doubt, confronted by our own sin daily? Well, it certainly does not seem to mean that we've been delivered from the presence of sin, since we see it everywhere. We feel the presence of sin within us as believers, and yet, while it is still powerful, it doesn't have the last word as it did. And so, for example, if we look at Romans 7, verses 21 to 23, we see that Paul says, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." So, no unbeliever really loves the law of God, right? That's the premise of Romans 1 to 3. And yet, while Paul does have that love for God, that desire to do what God commands, he also has this other force within him, the force of the old man, the force of sin, that is a powerful foe. And yet, now he has this struggle that's going on within him, where he has, on the one hand, the desire to do what is the will of God, and on the other hand, this desire to do what he wants. And that's not a struggle that happens in unbelievers. There are other struggles that happen, but that's not one of them. They may love a distortion of God's law, but they don't love God's law. And in Paul's later life, he writes Romans and tells us about this other law in his members that's at war with his mind and makes him a captive to the power of sin. Kind of an interesting turn of phrase there. And so what we see is that sin does still have power. So we're not totally free from the power of sin, and yet that power is broken. So it certainly does not seem that we're totally free from the power of sin, and yet there's a struggle there that was not previously present. It's worth noting that there's a war within Paul that occurs within all believers between the law of God written on our hearts and the law of the old man, of sin and death. And so what we're objectively freed from is the pollution of sin. It's the uncleannesses of sin in that we can now appear before God, and it's the punishment for that sin. Christ, the punishment for that sin and the punishment that it deserves, because Christ paid that debt in our place on the cross. That is done. And all of this presence and power of sin is coming. It's a formality. It was already won on the cross, and yet we don't see all of the victory yet. Christ struck the decisive blow when he said, "It is finished." One of the things that I certainly have a tendency to overlook at times is that Christ did not go to that cross in ignorance. He knew us better then than we know ourselves now. He knew every single wicked thought, word, deed, and motive that we have ever had or ever will have. And yet he chose to go to the cross as the atoning substitute for me and for you. He elected to die for unrighteous sinners who despised him. And even earlier that day shouted, "Crucify," to pay that debt once and for all so that we no longer owe it. Even more, he assuaged the wrath of God against our sins, so that there no longer remains any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and we can face the impending judgment with Christ as our advocate and his blood as our plea. And just as it is appointed to man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And so in that context, this verse is not dealing with karma and reincarnation. It's not, it's legitimate use, but it's not what's intended. It's not even really defending the sureness of a final judgment. That's merely assumed. It's something that needs no defense because no one can escape it, however hard we try. There's no amount of denying and wrangling on our part that will change that outcome. And the author of the Hebrews knew this, and he knew that his audience would not doubt these truths, and neither should we. This impending fact is essential for the assurance that the author is trying to bring us in this verse. Just as surely as death is coming, and just as surely as judgment is coming, so also Christ is coming. Christ is not coming back to deal with sin because he already dealt with it. He's coming back rather to rescue you and me from the presence and remaining power of sin. He's returning to save those who are eagerly waiting for his return to the uttermost through his intercession. And this should draw our minds to the promised new heavens and new earth. And so if you'll turn with me to Revelation 21, we're going to look at verses 22 to 27. Revelation 21, starting at verse 22. "And I saw no temple in the city, for the temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory there. They will bring it into the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." And so we see that there is no temple in the New Jerusalem. That's what we're talking about there. And I kind of skipped a little bit for brevity's sake, but what we see in the verses that kind of precede the passage we just talked about, or that we're talking about now, is that the most holy place is shaped like a cube. And that's a really interesting shape, because it only occurs one other place in Scripture. The only cube in Scripture before we get to Revelation 21 is the most holy place in the temple and the tabernacle. And so the implication then that we are to draw is that the New Jerusalem itself resides within that most holy place, that place where no sinful human being can ever go. And we see that then drawn out. Well, no sinful human being could ever enter without the blood of the atonement. We see that drawn out then, right? Because we get to verse 27 and we're told that nothing unclean will ever enter that place, that New Jerusalem. So there is no more sin, no more presence, no more power. There's no longer even the possibility of sinning anymore. And so what the author of the Hebrews is telling us is that we can hold fast to this truth with confidence. Christ will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And so we look to him and to his righteousness imputed to us as we long for that day with hope and certainty, knowing that our hope is not in vain. Amen. Wrapped up a little short, but that's what I got. So let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time to gather together and to study your word and to dig into these glorious promises that you've made, that you've assured us of. I thank you for the sacrifice of your Son, for the atoning blood that is the basis of the assurance that we have in you. Assurance that's so essential to who we are and so essential to the hope that we have that we can be just as sure of that as we can be death. I pray that you would fill us with that hope and that we would cling to that during times of struggle and during times, particularly during times of joy, I suppose. I pray that this time and as we close out the day here would be for your glory and your glory alone. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.